I'd like to turn you now in the New Testament to the Ephesian Epistle, chapter 2. Ephesians, chapter 2, where we will begin to read at verse 11. Wherefore remember that ye, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision, by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off, and to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints, and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building, fitly framed together, groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. And then let us go to the 122nd Psalm. Psalm 122. Reading from verse 6 to the end of this section. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. They shall prosper that love thee. Peace be within thy walls, and prosperity within thy palaces. For my brethren and companions' sakes, I will now say, peace be within thee. Because of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek thy good. And may the Lord command a blessing and grant us an understanding of his own holy word. Amen.
Amen.
Now, last week we considered the fifth verse here at the centre of this short psalm, where we are told concerning Jerusalem, there are set thrones of judgment, the thrones of the house of David. And we considered how that in this Old Testament period, the capital city where the monarch or ruling authority dwelt was the place where persons would go to look for judgment and justice if they were dissatisfied with that which they received, or rather did not receive, in their own homelands. And there is a sense in which this principle is also conveyed spiritually by these verses. My friends, we know what the world is like. We know that in this present wicked earthly scene, justice is not seen to be done, and the wicked appear to prosper whilst righteousness is scorned and the righteous are derided. But my friends, if we would see things properly, see things how they really are, have true judgment on our present situation and condition, then we can do no better thing than resort to the house of God, to that place where he dwells, to our earthly temples, our earthly Jerusalems, the house of God, where we will see these things more clearly. All thrones of earthly judgment, all seats of authority have their origin in God. He is the appointer and administer of them, and it is unto him that we come as often as we gather in this place. And indeed, we considered what it is to come into our local church to worship God. We worship God in his capacity as King. That is the imagery which is here presented. God, who is seated upon his throne and to be worshipped as such. And we dwelt a little upon the kingship, the monarchy of God, reflecting upon those words which our Saviour himself taught us, saying, "Thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory." And so it is, my friends, that coming into God's house, we see God in this capacity, we enjoy his justice and judgment. Spiritual judgment is to be exercised in God's house, to be expounded by the preaching of his word, and to be experienced by us. Now, in this evening's sermon, with the Lord's help, I would like us to conclude this 122nd Psalm, because you will notice that the remaining four verses connect very much with one another and are all part of the same sentiment being expressed. The psalmist says, "Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem." Now, it might not immediately strike you the significance, or indeed the repetition, which is to be found in those words. However, call to mind the fact that the word Jerusalem, the name Jerusalem, means the place of peace, or the vision or sight of peace. That is the sense of its name. So effectively, the narrator is exhorting us by inspiration to pray for peace in the place of peace. Now, is this idle repetition? Is this perhaps something of a contradiction or a tautology? No, my friends, it is not. Because it is true that a place does not always live up to its name. And that whilst a place has a particular title or description applied to it, it does not always enjoy the reality of that description. Speaking at a secular and historical level, although the city of Jerusalem bore that name, the place of peace, founded or settled, as its name conveys, it did not always enjoy that experience. But let us remember that we are spiritualizing the descriptions given to us here. And we see in the image of Jerusalem, and particularly the temple there, a type of our own local churches, a type of meeting with God. And it is true that whilst we are called the church of God, and whilst in the New Testament we find many glowing descriptions of what the church is to be and how we are to be formed upon New Testament principles, that we do not always experience the reality of those things or know them in their fullness. And here, in this opening clause of verse 6, is a very simple prayer. A prayer that we might equally well pray for ourselves as a church or ourselves as individuals. Namely, the prayer that we would become what we ought to be. That we would become what we ought to be. Pray for the peace of the place named peace, says David here. Pray that our local church might be what a church ought to be. Pray that we ourselves who bear the name Christians might be more fully and completely what that name means and implies. My friends, this is a supplication which we need often and always to bring before the throne of God. Here is a plea to regularly make before the throne of grace, that we would be what we should be. For here in the scriptures of truth we find so much instruction, so much direction, so much description pertaining to the local church, to the people of God, to his kingdom in its present manifestation upon earth. And yet, alas, that we do not always meet those descriptions or fulfill those commandments. Let us then pray more earnestly that we would live up to our name, that we would fulfill God's design for us, and that we would become what we ought to be. This prayer conveyed in those opening words, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. And you'll notice that this word peace appears three times in the space of three verses. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem, there in verse 6, peace be within thy walls, verse 7, verse 8, I will now say, peace be within thee. We have noted already in the previous Songs of Degrees that there is often this repetition, this building up, these stages or indeed degrees in the emotions or sentiments expressed. We saw it particularly in Psalm 121, the Lord being our keeper or preserver. But here at the close of Psalm 122, it is this theme of peace which is being developed and augmented and increased verse by verse. And it is this peace which is the centre of our subject and study tonight, particularly the peace to be enjoyed and experienced within the church. What does this mean then in practical terms? If we are praying for peace for our earthly Jerusalem, for our local temple to the Lord here, what is it that we are asking for, and what is it that we should expect in answer to such a prayer? What is peace as the Bible knows it and refers to it? Well, perhaps we could begin by considering what it is not. Indeed, there is an indication of this there in verse 7, because the psalmist specifies, peace be within thy walls and prosperity within thy palaces. This peace is something inward, something on the inside of the church. It is not, and let me stress this, it is not peace with the world. It is not peace on the outside. And this is an important distinction to make, because it is to be feared that in the present time there are many Christians, and indeed many so-called Christian churches, who think that above all things they need to be at peace with the world, and that the world should like them and should more than tolerate them, should embrace them, and in reaction to this they too will embrace the world, in order that there might be no animosity, no conflict, no sort of controversy between themselves and unbelievers, between themselves and the godless world in which we dwell. And they are at great pains to try and achieve this. And we can think of so many examples of churches which become more and more like the world and try to make out all the while that there is no difference between themselves and the world, and that there are no rules or regulations setting them apart or making them in any way distinct, blurring the edges in the interests of some uneasy pact with the worldling, with the unbeliever. This is not the sort of peace which is here described. This is peace from within. This is peace on the inside. Peace within the individual hearts and souls and minds of believers. Peace within our local churches. It is peace working from the inside out. And this is another important point to register. You see, so many people imagine, and this is perhaps a tendency of the carnal mind, of the old nature, we imagine that peace will come to us from our outward circumstances. And we think, if only we could be free of this problem, or if only this particular anxiety would go away, if only our external situation would change, then we would be more at peace. Some people think they will be more at rest, they will be freed from anxiety and worry and concern if they had more money, or if they had more earthly prosperity, or if they had a better job, or if they could pay off the mortgage, or if they lived in a bigger house, or if they were doing better for themselves in all kinds of fleshly and material ways. But my friends, peace never comes from the outside in. It comes from the inside out. And we will find this to be true of spiritual peace. It is not mediated by our outward circumstances. It is imparted inwardly first, so that we may have peace independently of what is going on around us, so that we may be at peace in the midst of the storm. Peace has got to be in our hearts and minds first, and then we will feel it and experience it, whatever is going on around us. So, spiritual peace is not striking a pact with the world. It is not trying to be at peace with the godless and the ungodly. It is not to be communicated by external means and by outward circumstances. So let us come more particularly then to what this peace really is. We have said that it is something inward. It is something internal. It is something imparted to our hearts and minds, which then casts everything else around us in a very different light. Now, that passage which we read in Ephesians chapter 2 is highly instructive in the matter of spiritual peace for ourselves as individuals and for ourselves collectively as a church. For there, you recall, in verse 15, we are told how that the Lord Jesus Christ abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. What is the apostle here telling us? He is speaking of our peace, our experience of peace. And it comes about through the work which Christ himself has done for us. Namely this, Christ has reconciled us to God. That is the fundamental source of peace. The opposite, or one of the opposites of peace, is enmity. And my friends, by nature, the whole of humanity is at enmity. It is at war and in a state of strife and rebellion against God. And as such, however many material things, however much worldly good the individual may heap around himself, he will never be truly at rest. However much he tries to silence in his mind his own conscience, however much he tries to deny and suppress the thought of God, he will never have peace. Because he is in rebellion or at enmity with God. And more particularly, God is at enmity and at war with him. And the only way whereby that desperate situation may be changed is through the work of Christ. And that work applied to us by grace. And here we read how Christ addressed it. You see, the full description of just how much God is at enmity with us, the full explanation of the degree of enmity or difference or conflict between God and man is expressed in his law and in his commandments. Because there we see how great is the discrepancy and the disparity between ourselves and God. But Christ, we find, has silenced that enmity, has addressed that discrepancy himself. In his flesh, having kept the law and kept every commandment and fulfilled all righteousness on our behalf. And so the righteousness which we had not done, Christ did, and it is imparted to us. And as for the wrath which God held against us on account of our sin, as for the punishment which we had accrued, that too is dealt with. That part of the enmity Christ has abolished in his flesh by his body on the cross. He, being slain, slew that enmity. He, enduring that punishment, absorbed or dissipated that punishment on our behalf in order that we might be at peace with God. That condition having been brought about, this reconciliation of God with us and us with God, is the foundation for an entire and absolute peace. Having dealt with the greatest problem, the biggest breach of peace, peace in all other matters may proceed from it. And you see, the other peace which Paul describes in these verses is peace between formerly very different individuals brought together in the church. And particularly in the local church. Because at Ephesus, as in so many of the other locations in which Paul worked and to which letters were sent, there were those who believed, having formerly been Jews, those who were called the circumcision in the flesh made with hands. There were those who were brought to faith, having formerly been Gentiles, non-Jews, Greeks and persons of other nationalities, having other religions and different backgrounds entirely. The uncircumcision, those who the Jews disparagingly referred to as foreigners and Gentiles and strangers. But, says Paul, since you each as individuals are now at peace with God, you may now within the church be at peace with one another. He is our peace, says Paul of Christ, who hath made both one and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. Any divisions, any distinctions now between these persons who were brought to faith can be done away with, are no longer an obstacle to their fellowship one with another. Now, therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. We can have peace with our fellow saints because they are saints. We can have peace with one another as believers because we are all at peace with God. And we can know this remarkable union and communion which exists between God's people on account of the work which Christ has done for us. This is that peace of which the psalmist speaks. This is that peace which we may enjoy as believers and in our congregations together. And this peace will convey into other aspects and areas of our lives as well, knowing that we are at peace with God, who is sovereign of the universe. Knowing that God is at peace with us, he who controls all things and causeth all things to happen according to the good pleasure of his will, gives us tremendous confidence and assurance and calmness in the face of all outward circumstances and conditions. Our peace proceeds directly from God. And indeed, there are a number of verses which emphasize this. Psalm 29, verse 11, "The Lord will give strength unto his people. The Lord will bless his people with peace," with the conscious experience of it. Or again in Isaiah 26, verse 3, the same sentiments here expressed. "Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee." Such peace God communicates to us. And my friends, if we desire that experience of peace might be recharged, might be built up, might be the more enlarged, then we have the Word of God with us at this present time that we might derive further peace in the reading of it and be reminded of that peace which is ours. Psalm 119, verse 165 says, "Great peace have they which love thy law." And it's a sentiment that is expressed again in the New Testament. Christ himself speaking said to his disciples, said concerning the words which he had spoken, the truth which he had declared and revealed, "These things I have spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace." The words of Christ spoken, recorded, written down, communicate peace to us. "These things I have spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." Peace, you see, regardless of our outward situations. Peace in spite of any external troubles or distressing circumstance. Though in the world there is so many sources of tribulation and conflict, yet on account of Christ, his work, his word, we can enjoy peace. This is the situation. This is the truth for us as believers. As well as the word, we have the abiding presence of the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, who Christ describes in John 14, 26, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name. He shall teach you all things, and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. these verses then in very quick succession give us an idea of what our spiritual peace is, upon what it is founded, of what it consists. By grace we are at peace with God and God at peace with us. Consequently, we may enjoy peace and felicity with our fellow saints here upon earth. And we may have this ongoing experience of assurance and confidence in God, that peace of heart and mind from day to day. But our psalm teaches us, as with other verses of Scripture, that this peace is not something for us to be idle about. It is not something that is delivered to us upon a plate, so to speak. It is a peace that we are continually to pray for and to seek for and to labor that we might enjoy and secure it. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem, says this psalm in verse 6. Let me remind you of the words of Psalm 34, where in the 14th verse we are told, "Depart from evil and do good, seek peace and pursue it." And this is a truth which is borne out again in the New Testament. In Colossians chapter 3, we have this. Colossians 3 verse 15. "And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful." There is a degree of responsibility for ourselves here, you see. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts. We are to pursue this peace, we are to strive to lay hold upon it and to enjoy it more and more. And in particular, it is to be secured through prayer. This is the exhortation which David repeatedly makes in this psalm. Indeed, this is what he says he himself will do. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. And then we hear him voice that prayer in verse 7. "Peace be within thy walls and prosperity within thy palaces." And then in the end of verse 9, he assures us that he will thus engage himself. "I will seek thy good." He desired that he might know this peace personally, and he desired that it might be the collective experience of his fellow saints in their assemblings together there in Jerusalem. The fundamental lesson then, coming to ourselves, is that we should pray for the experience and enjoyment of spiritual peace within our local churches, within this church. Praying that each one of us as individual members might have that ongoing consciousness of peace with God, might know that assurance and calmness which he himself imparts and inspires, but also that we might enjoy that peace with one another. All middle walls of partition, all dividing walls having been broken down by Christ, his work of salvation being the great leveller or equaller or indeed raiser up of each one of us. And that consequently we might enjoy it in our meetings together, in our lives as members one of another in this church. That we will not be rent asunder by divisions, by strifes. For alas, that this is ever the devil's aim and the objective of our adversary, that our peace might be disrupted, that our enjoyment of fellowship and communion might go awry. Countering this, we pray that God will grant us ongoing peace and union with one another, and that sin will not enter in, and that the adversary will not have an advantage over us nor gain a foothold, but that we might, sharing the same foundation, the same faith, the same salvation, the same doctrine, the same purpose, the same mind, the same attitude, the same affections, might enjoy peace with one another. Now, contained also in these verses are three great reasons why we should desire peace in our local churches. We should desire this assurance, this calmness, this freedom from strife and conflict within our local assemblies. And those three reasons are here in these verses before us. Firstly, it is for our individual benefit. It is for our individual benefit. They shall prosper that love thee, says the psalmist there in the sixth verse. If we are concerned for the condition of the local church, for its prosperity, for its peace, for its sustenance and provision, if we have these earnest desires for the people of God, then we will be prospered by it. That is the truth of this verse. They shall prosper that love thee. If we are striving and working for the peace of the local church, if we are praying God for it and that prayer is answered, then we will be very direct and immediate beneficiaries of it. We will be done great spiritual good because we will have a home for our souls. We will have a rest for our souls. We will have an oasis here upon earth in this present wilderness. I therefore, says Paul, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. I desire this, says Paul. I beseech you by inspiration to do this, because there is so much benefit that proceeds from it. Benefit for ourselves as individuals. They will prosper that love thee, that love the church and desire and work for its good. The second reason is given for us here in verse 8. For my brethren and companions' sakes, I will now say, peace be within thee. We desire the peace of the local church for our own sake. We desire it, secondly, for our brethren and companions' sakes. Because when the church is in a healthy condition, when it enjoys spiritual peace, when it is confident and founded and established in its God, not only individuals benefit, but each one of us together, our fellow saints, one another as members here, all jointly benefit. We are all done spiritual good. And my friends, if we have true Christian love one for another, if we have concern for one another's spiritual state, then surely our prayer for each other's benefit might be that this church be preserved and maintained and sustained and protected. Because we know, each one, what this church means to us and what spiritual benefit and blessing it brings to each one of us. And surely we will desire that for one another. And we will know that if the church is prospered, then each one of us, as saints together, are prospered. One of the best things we can pray for each other as members, is that this, our local church, might know peace and prosperity and the goodness of God. Because then we are all benefited together. But then the third and overarching reason is here in verse 9. because of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek thy good. What is David here saying? On a natural level, he was saying he desired the city of Jerusalem to be at peace because it was the city that contained the temple. And he desired that the temple might be at peace, that the house of the Lord might be prospered, because it was the place where God dwelt. And because God's presence was there, because God's name was upon it, he desired that the place might be prospered and might be at peace. And we should cultivate this same desire in regard to our local church. It is a place where God is present. It is a place upon which he has put his name and stamped his impress. Now, what dishonor would be done to God? What shame and reproach might be done to his name by a church that is forever at conflict, for a church that is at strife, for a church that is full of godless activity and noise, for a church that is full of the world and its influences and consequently knows nothing of peace? What dishonor, I say, is done to the name which it bears and to the God whose church it claims to be? But my friends, if we desire that God will be exalted and exonerated in the sight of the world and vindicated and honored and glorified, then we will desire that this local church which bears his name might prosper and might know spiritual peace and might bear evident signs and tokens of God's goodness and God's blessing. We seek the church's good because of the Lord our God, because we know that his presence is in our midst, because we know that his name is borne by each one of us and by this church as a body of believers. And that makes our behavior, our conduct, our experience as a church so much more important and so much more critical. Because of the name of the Lord our God, because it is the house of the Lord our God, we will desire its good, we will pray for its peace, we will labor for its prosperity. To return again to Ephesians and those words which I just quoted to you from chapter 4, they are preceded by this. Unto him, says Paul in the concluding verse of chapter 3, unto him, that is God, be glory in the church, by Christ Jesus, throughout all ages, world without end. I therefore beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. You see, these two sections, though divided by a chapter number, are essentially linked together. Chapter 4 begins with a therefore, linking it to that which has gone before. And the sentiment, the desire which Paul has just expressed, is that God might be glorified in the church, in and by his local churches. And if that is to be so, if that is to be the case, therefore it follows, it is imperative that we walk worthy of the name by which we are called, and that we cultivate lowliness and meekness and long-suffering, forbearing one another, endeavouring, striving to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Praying for peace, seeking peace, pursuing peace with one another. This is the way that the church will best be benefited and best be prospered. And my friends, this we must do.
for our own spiritual good, for our fellow saints' spiritual good, and for the sake of the Lord our God. May we be helped in so doing. Amen. Amen.
The hymn is number 356, which sets verses from that psalm that we have just read. Pray that Jerusalem may have peace and felicity. Let them love thee and thy peace have still prosperity. The hymn 356. We thank thee for thy word. We thank thee for its application to us as a local church here. And we can but reiterate and express again in thine own presence the supplication here set forth, praying that this local house of thine, this earthly temple, might know peace and prosperity and thy goodness continually. Grant it, we pray, for thy name and glory's sake. Amen.
Amen.